Okay, let's start in Acts 2. We are on the way to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which if you know anything about the New Testament, is hands down one of the most complex, slippery, touchy passages in the entire Bible because it's all about tongues and prophecy. The moment you have all been waiting for, right? I know you woke up this morning and the burning question on your mind was, what about tongues? What does the Bible clearly teach about tongues? All sorts of crazy stuff. Now, we are a melting pot, right? Like, we don't come out of one church tradition. That means we have people here from all kinds of wide, diverse, eclectic backgrounds, charismatic and not charismatic, and what the heck does that mean, addict, all of that, and addicts, for that matter. We have people from all walks of life, and my guess is about one-third of you hear the word tongues, and you're like, what is that? You do not have a clue. Another third of you, you know what that means, kind of, and you think it's a moniker for, like, all things weird, all right? You're nervous what he's about to say. And another third of you are like closet charismatics. And you like, you speak in tongues. And you're like, is that a sin here? Is that okay here? I don't know, right? And I think that diversity is really healthy, in my opinion. And it really kind of, I think, beats up on agendas and simply enables us to get into the text and work through line by line and get at what God says. And kind of let's do that, all of us, different perspectives, opinions, backgrounds. Let's all come together to the text and work out what God says. Acts 2, you ready? Anybody else? Yes, okay, here we go. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. If you're new to kind of the Bible and the story of Israel, Pentecost was a Jewish feast celebrating the giving of the Torah at Sinai, or the law. And in the first century, people came from all over the empire, as far away as Rome and Egypt and Parthia, to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Now, the story you are about to read is where we get the modern label Pentecostal, which means like what happens here in the story. Look at 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Okay, what the heck is that, right? All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and, watch, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, the word tongues here is glossa in the Greek. Can you say glossa? Right? It's where we get the word glossary, and it literally means languages. They began, the early collective of Jesus followers, God's Spirit comes, and they began to speak in glossa, or other languages. Really interesting. Turn over to Acts 10. Acts 10, simply kind of skipping, moving through. The gospel spreads from the Jews down in Jerusalem up to the Gentiles in Caesarea. You know the story, a man by the name of Cornelius in chapter 10, Gentile, hears rumors about Jesus back from the dead, invites Peter to preach the gospel. Peter comes, preaches to Gentiles. Look down at 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, gospel, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, I love that language, by the way. Like, what's your church background? Are you Pentecostal, Reformed, or Evangelical, or I'm circumcised? Okay, right? Like, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in what? Tongues and praising God. Turn over to Acts 19. One more. Acts 19 to the right. Gospel spreads from Caesarea hundreds of miles to Corinth. Paul plants a church. He moves on, plants churches all over. Right after that, look at the story in 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and he arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Because that's what happens when you believe in Jesus, when you put your, you repent of your sins, you put your faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, you start to follow Jesus. At that moment, God's Spirit. That is a way of saying God's active, dynamic presence in the world. His Spirit comes not only around you, but into you. He invades your heart and mind and soul. He reconnects you with God from the inside out. Has that happened? Paul said. They answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked them, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Oh, okay, now I get it. You're not disciples of Jesus, you're disciples of John. You don't know anything about Jesus or the gospel or anything like that. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. He tells the gospel. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Tongues and prophecy. There were about 12 men and all. Now, samples, really simple binary point. When the Holy Spirit comes, often, not always, but often, right away, the byproduct or after effect is people speak in tongues. Turn over to Corinthians with that kind of story in the back of your mind. Let's stop by chapter 12 before we get back into chapter 14. If you remember, if you're new, we're in a study on Corinthians' first century letter written by Paul to the church in the city of Corinth. And if you remember, chapters 11 through 14 are a block, right, or a unit, and are all about what happens every week when God's people gather or get together around the bread and the cup. And if you remember, the Corinthians gatherings are like a wreck, chaotic, out of order. You have people getting drunk at the Lord's table. You have the rich shunning the poor, honor shame society, like shame on the poor. You have people speaking in tongues without an interpretation. You know who you are. And we will deal with you today. Right? Your time has been coming, right? It's chaotic, it's messy, it's all over the place. And in chapter 11, Paul rolls up his sleeves and gets to work to kind of untangle the messy gatherings in Corinth. And in chapter 12, he starts to teach on the Holy Spirit. Remember what he says, look down at 7. He says, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Meaning, God's Spirit is always with you, right, 24/7. But when you get together with God's people, in the language of Jesus, where two or three are gathered, like something spiritual in the biblical sense of the word happens. God's Spirit manifests. He steps out into the light. He's always there in the shadows, but he steps out into the light. He shows up. Do not downplay what happens every week when you get together and you seek God. God's Spirit speaks and heals and moves and works in the gatherings of God's people. And Paul kind of dumps out a list of examples of stuff the Spirit does. Look at 8. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge. To another, faith. To another, gifts of healing. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. He distributes to them, to each one, just as he determines. Now, in that list, notice, where does Paul put tongues? Yeah, at the bottom of the list. He does that twice. Look down at 27. Now, he says, you are the body of Messiah. Each one of you has a part to play. God has placed in the church first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? What's the answer? No. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak in tongues? What's the answer? No, absolutely not. Do all interpret? No. Now eagerly desire the greatest gifts. Again, where does Paul put tongues? Dead last. Now that's not random, okay? Paul is making a subtle, subversive point. The leading theory at the back of chapter 14, what we are about to get into, is that the Corinthians think that tongues is like the ultimate sign of spirituality. Like, hey, if you are really spiritual, you speak, and if you are really filled with the Spirit like me, you speak in, or whatever, right? You speak in tongues. Which is why Paul opens chapter 13 by saying, if I speak in the tongues of men or people or of angels but do not have love, I am only what? No tongues of that interpretation, people. Resounding gong or clanging cymbal, right? We think the Corinthians are like, oh yeah, I speak in tongues. I speak angel. Do you? Oh no, you don't speak angel? Oh, you don't, I speak archangel, actually, right? Like, you don't, oh, I will pray for you. You are not as spiritual as me, right? Now, Paul is about to demolish that mindset as he gets into chapter 14 and corrects all the abuses of tongues. All right, here we go, ladies and gentlemen, chapter 14. Are you ready? Yes, okay. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. Okay, lots here. Let's pull that apart. Follow the way of love. Remember, Paul is coming off chapter, what comes before 14? 13. Brilliant people, you, right? On a 3-day weekend. Well done. Chapter 13 is all about agape or love. And remember, love poem in chapter 13 is not a tangent Paul puts in so you would have something to read at your wedding, right? Chapter 13 is the focal point, is the center of gravity. All Paul's theology of miracles and healings and prophecy and the gatherings, all of that orbits around agape or love. Paul says, number one, more than anything, follow the way of love. That is what matters the most, more than prophecy, tongues, healings, anything. Love. Under that, he says, but eagerly desire, meaning pursue, chase after, pray for, crave, want spiritual gifts. Now, remember from a few weeks ago, and I know it's kind of confusing, and I'm sorry for that, but the word gifts is not actually there in the text. Remember, you're reading translations, which are really trustworthy and healthy and good. But in the Greek, the word gifts is not actually there. In fact, Paul never uses the phrase spiritual gifts anywhere in 1 Corinthians or Romans or Ephesians or any of the books or passages that people say are about spiritual gifts. And that's a problem because for the last about 100 years, the phrase spiritual gifts has become a semi-technical term. And what the majority of people mean by spiritual gifts is like Spider-Man powers from Jesus, right? Like you get saved, God's Spirit zaps you, and it's like tongues, prophecy, healings, pss, 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 right? Like, ha, 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 like, oh, wow. That, in my humble opinion, which is right, that is not that is not what Paul is getting at here. He never uses the phrase spiritual gifts. The word Paul uses here is actually pneumatikos in the Greek. Can you say pneumatikos? Well done. And it literally means spirituals and can be translated, and here's my favorite translation, the stuff the Spirit does. And the point here is Paul's emphasis is not on spiritual gifts, alien language to Paul, in the sense of superpowers you do or do not have. His emphasis is on the Spirit and on the stuff the Spirit does in you and through you when you get together and worship with God's people. Follow the way of love, eagerly desire pneumatikos, especially, he says, prophecy. Now, what happens next is Paul, for the next 40 verses, compares and contrasts tongues and prophecy. Now, the problem is that here we are thousands of years later, kind of post-Enlightenment, cerebral Portlanders. We don't really get tongues or prophecy or understand or what is tongues or are tongues? I'm not sure. Like, what's the right grammar there? I don't know. What are tongues? What is prophecy? We don't really get that, which means here's the plan. I'm going to take 2 weeks on chapter 14. This week, we will focus, go through the text and focus on tongues. Next week, we will go through the text and focus on prophecy. There will be overlap. Remember, Paul compares, contrasts all the way through. But for today, let's focus on tongues. If you're scared or nervous, relax. You have my word. Everything's going to be okay. Here's the plan. I'm going to give you like a working definition for tongues, and then we're going to go exegetical. We're going to go through the text line by line, and from the text, construct a theology of tongues. Here's the working definition. If you're taking notes, what the heck are tongues? Is tongues? I don't know. Here we go. Tongues are a form of prayer and praise you express in a language you do not understand. I repeat, tongues are a form of prayer and praise you express to God in a language you do not understand. And for the most part, scholars from like all traditions, all kind of over the map, would agree with that kind of working definition. Now, let's get into the text and make sense of what Paul is up to. Look at 2. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Okay, wow, that's really important. First off, you need to get, when you speak in tongues, you're not talking to people, you're talking to God, right? Like with prophecy, you're teaching, who are you talking to? People. My goodness, it's been a long day. People, I'm sorry. Like right now, I'm talking to you right now, okay? But when you speak in tongues, you are speaking to God, not to people. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. Okay, wow, it's unintelligible. Meaning like you hear somebody speaking in tongues, you like don't understand. If you are speaking in tongues, it's unknown languages. You do not know or understand what you are saying. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. More on that next week. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves. Okay, wow, it edifies you. I know it's kind of a churchy word. It means builds up or strengthens you from the inside out. Wow. But the one who prophesies edifies the church. Okay, wow, tongues edifies you, but not the church, like prophecy. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Wow, Paul wants every single person here. His wish is for you to speak in tongues, but he says, I'd rather have you prophesy. Okay, I want you to speak in tongues, but if you have to pick, go with prophecy. Why? The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be edified. Wow, okay, that makes sense. Paul says prophecy is greater or more helpful than tongues. And remember, he's on the gatherings here, because the way Paul rates what's kind of greater and lesser is by what kind of edifies the church, what builds up the church. Remember that phrase back in chapter 12, for the common good. And under that kind of mindset, well, yeah, prophecy is better. Prophecy is more helpful than tongues, because tongues edifies the individual, you. Prophecy edifies everybody to your right and your left. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you? What's the answer? None. Paul says, listen, if I come and I stand up in the gatherings, I speak in tongues with no interpretation, I am no help to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction. Okay, unless if I show up with a prophecy or a teaching or a theology or a sermon or a prayer, okay, that helps people. But if I show up and I speak in tongues with no interpretation, it helps nobody. Now, for lots of you here, that's like, okay, no brainer, I get that. But remember, Corinthians think tongues is the ultimate sign of spirituality, right? To the Corinthians, that's like, what? Wait, pause. Wait, like you're hearing Paul's letter read out loud for the first time. Everybody's like, wait, stop. What the heck did he just write? Okay? You're saying don't speak in tongues, or when we do, it's no help to people in the gatherings? Yeah, absolutely. Now, Paul unpacks 3 analogies next, kind of breaks from teaching, unpacks 3 analogies for why speaking in tongues in the gatherings with no interpretation is no help to the church. Here's the first one. Look at 7. Even in the case of lifeless things that make sound, such as the pipe or harp, 2 well-known musical instruments in Paul's day, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Okay, analogy 1 is musical instruments, music. If you know, anybody take like music theory when you were a kid or in high school or anything like that? Yeah, two or three of you. In order for music to make sense, I played the piano like forever ago, right? Okay. In order for music to make sense to the ear, you need three things. Anybody know what the three elements of music are? Melody, harmony, and rhythm. Okay, you need melody, you need harmony, you need rhythm, right? Every song needs to be in a key. Here's the key of seven notes in a key. Here's the key of D. Not bad, right? Right there. Tryouts for the band right now. I think I'm going to fail. And you take in a key, you give a melody, you give harmony, and then you put that to rhythm. All songs are in a meter, you know, 3-4 or 6-8. 4-4 is the one you hear on the radio all the time because anybody can count to 4 over and over and over again, right? Here's a song in D, 4-4. That's why I'm not in the band, right there, people. Yeah, right? Now, you all recognize that because it's a popular song, but also because, yeah, it has melody, it has harmony, it has rhythm, it makes sense to the ear. Now, here's what music sounds like with no melody, no harmony, and no rhythm. Kind of like classical, but... Like, when you hear that, it's like, oh, no, ouch, stop. There's a reason you are not in the band. And yeah, you're right. Like, oh, no, because when there's no melody, no, in Paul's language, distinction in the notes, wow, it sounds like chaos. That, Paul says, is what speaking in tongues in the gatherings with no interpretation is like. Here's the next one, next analogy, 8. Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? Imagine first century, you're at war, and it's like thousands of years before the earpieces, right? You know what I mean? We got hostiles, 3 clicks out, bring the rain, right? Like before any of that happens. And warfare happens with trumpets is how you direct the army, right? And one kind of trumpet sound means like charge or advance. Another kind means retreat. Now, how important is it when you're like at war, you're fighting and you hear the trumpet, how important is it to have clarity in that sound? Like, really important. There's a huge difference between charge and retreat. Am I right? Life or death difference, literally. And Paul says that is what speaking in tongues in the gathering with no interpretation is like. It's at its best, it's confusing. At its worst, it's dangerous. Now, he goes on, so it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world. Here's his last analogy. Yet none of them is without meaning. Now, the word languages here is barbaros, which is where we get the word barbarian. And in Paul's day, Greek, Paul's language, was kind of like English today. It was like the language of the educated kind of known world. And if you did not speak Greek, you were called a barbarian because all of the other languages sounded like bar, 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 or in today's language, blah, 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 right? Paul says, okay, you arrogant Greeks, none of the languages that sound like, you know, bar, bar, bar to you are without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. I need a volunteer. Anybody here, English is your second language. You speak something else, and not Spanish, because I know lots of you, like myself, like have Spanish from high school or whatever, senor. Somebody... over here. Yeah, come on up. Come on up. Well done. We had guys before. Come on up. How about a round of applause? Come on up. Get on up here. How are you?
Fine.
Fine. Okay. And you are from?
South Korea.
South Korea. Well done. Okay, do me a favor. All I need you to do is like 5 sentences in Korean, rapid fire, go.
안녕하세요. 오늘 여기 와서 정말 감사합니다. 여러분과 함께하게 돼서 하나님께 영광을 돌리고요. 정말 하나님께 영광과 할렐루야.
I agree with the last part. Yeah. Well done. Good point. Okay. How many of you, minus the last word, how many of you were blessed by that? Did that, okay, where are you from though? Yeah, Korea, yeah. How many of you who are not Korean were blessed by that? Like, did that help you walk with Jesus? No, is that going to help you live out the story of God in Portland in the next... No, not... What did you say, by the way?
I said I'm so glad to be here. And I...
And that I'm really good looking, you know, whatever.
I give glory to God that we're all here.
Oh, okay, or that.
And I just know, you just said a blast, so I just blasted it
yeah,
out.
Yeah, just blast it out.
And then I said, hallelujah.
Awesome. Well done. Thank you so much. Awesome. Paul says, okay, that if you stand up, you speak in tongues, no interpretation, and then that's what it's like. It's like bar, bar, bar. It's like, okay, Korean. I don't speak Korean. Sounds really nice, but I don't speak that language. Makes no sense. It's no help. Now, Paul pulls all of that together in 12 and says, so it is with you, since you are eager for spiritual gifts. Once again, the word gifts is not actually there in the text. It's pneuma here, or the spirit, or the spirit's activity. Try to excel in those that build up the church. Really, really key what he says here. He says, listen, you are eager for pneuma, or for the spirit, for the spirit's activity. You want more than like a flat, predictable, boring walk with God, more than like cerebral head knowledge in the negative sense of the word. You want to walk with God that is living and active. You want to experience and encounter the Spirit of God. You want God's Spirit to work in you and through you in mysterious ways, dare I say miraculous ways. You want to step into the stuff you read about in the pages of the scriptures, healings and miracles and signs and wonders and prophecy and words of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says that is beautiful. Do not shy away from that at all. Desires, passions like that are from God. Here's what Paul says, and I quote, try to excel in those that build up the church. Meaning channel your passions for the Holy Spirit and the miraculous, and channel that into stuff that builds up not you, not spiritual highs and mystic experiences, me and God and over, but no, channel that passion into what helps people, builds people up, edifies people to your right and your left. Now that raises all kinds of questions about tongues, right? Okay, where does that put tongues? Like under that like mindset, should I stop speaking in tongues if I speak? Or is Paul down on tongues? Is that like bad? Like all kinds of questions. Paul clarifies, gets into that. Look at 13. For this reason, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. Okay, when you pray in tongues, pray. Ask God for kind of understanding. What did I just pray? For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Meaning your mind is like a neutral. Your mind is turned off. You feel what you are praying, kind of pulsating through you, but you don't get, you don't cognate what you are praying. It's really hard for like kind of educated Westerners to like get and understand like, okay, your mind is turned off. So what shall I do? Here's what. I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. Okay, I'm not going to pick one or the other. I will pray in the spirit, meaning I will pray in tongues, and then I will slip over and turn my mind back on and pray in intelligent, kind of coherent language. I will sing with my spirit. Okay, wow, you can sing tongues. Remember, it's a form of prayer and praise. In Acts, you people speaking in tongues, praising God, the wonders of God. It's a way you worship God. I will sing, Paul says, with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. I'm not going to pick one or the other. I will go back and forth. Otherwise, 16, when you are praising God in the Spirit, how can someone else who is now put in the position of an inquirer say amen to your thanksgiving since they do not know what you are saying? You are giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified. You are kind of having your little God experience here. Okay, good for you. Well done. But everybody else around you is looking at you and thinks you're strange, right? Like Paul is pushing the point. It doesn't help people when there's no interpretation. Now, what comes next? Like Paul drops a bomb on the Corinthians. Now remember, before we read the next verse, and don't look down, imagine like you're hearing for the first time Paul's letter out loud. Remember, the Corinthians probably think that Paul does not speak in tongues. Because whenever Paul shows up, he comes with a prophecy or a teaching or theology or a sermon, right, or a prayer. He doesn't show up speaking in tongues. The Corinthians probably think, oh, hey, we are really spiritual. We speak in tongues, but not Paul, you know. Now notice what Paul says next, 18. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Ooh, like under the table, right? Like, ouch, okay. Here comes Paul. Oh, you think you are really spiritual. You think, oh, I speak in tongues. Well, you know, I actually speak in tongues more than all of you. And that's when I'm like not writing Bible, which is my main gig, you know? Or like bringing people back from the dead with my hanky or whatever, like... You know that story? Like, in my spare time, I speak in tongues more than all of you. And you imagine the Corinthians are like jaws dropping, right? But here's the caveat. In the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul says, here's my philosophy. When it comes to church, like the gatherings, I would rather speak 5 words that make sense. Jesus is Messiah and God. Done. Than 10,000 words. That's the largest number in Greek. In a tongue, because it doesn't help anybody. That's Paul's philosophy. He's not, contrary to what you may think at a cursory reading of the text, he's not down on tongues at all. He's all for tongues. He says, I wish that all of you would speak in tongues. I want that for every one of you, Paul says. I speak in tongues, he says, all the time, more than any of you, but not in the gatherings. In my time kind of alone with God, yeah, absolutely, but not in public, not in the gatherings. That is, by the way, the philosophy I go by. A few weeks ago, I said in passing that I speak in tongues, and I have been getting emails for weeks now like, you were joking, right? Question mark. No, absolutely not. But you would not really know that because I go by Paul's philosophy. I don't stand up here and speak in tongues. I'm not going to speak in tongues on a microphone. Not only would that weird you out, that would weird me out, and I would be out of job, and that's not good for either, for me at least. But like, no, I go by the philosophy of, hey, in my time kind of alone with God, it's an incredible blessing. Central? No. Blessing? Yes. And if you pray in the Spirit, like what Paul's getting at here, you know, like, there are times when I'm down and burnt out and melancholy, and when I pray in the Spirit, breathes life back to me. There are times when, like, my mind wanders in prayer. Anybody like that here? Like, you get bored when you pray? Am I, like, the only person here? The only honest person here? Yeah, right? Like, I start, you know, I have my, like, my pad, my notepad, and, like, I have my list of prayers I write out every month, and by the top of the list, I'm like, rapid fire, God, I pray for this, God, I pray for that, boom, boom, boom. By the end, I'm like, what's for dinner tonight? And I don't know, what am I going to do my day off? Are new movies out? Mm-hmm. Right, like, my, oh, yeah, Jesus, Bible, God, kingdom, life, okay. What was I saying? Okay. Yeah, like my mind wanders, right? I get bored. And in times like that, oh, it's a gift to like kind of shut my mind off for a minute and simply pray in the Spirit. And it re-engages me and pulls me back in and keeps me going in prayer. There are times when I feel like, I think you all can relate, there are like feelings. You don't even know where feelings are coming from. Like deep in your subconscious, in Freud's language, in your gut, in most people's language, like something buried underneath layers of history, past, abuse, memories. You don't know where, but something is buried deep inside of you. You need to get that out. And people go through therapy and counseling and all of that. When I pray in the Spirit, it does something. It like releases. It gets stuff out. It frees me. I get liberty. There are times when I do not know how to pray. Am I alone? In that, you're like, most of the time it's clear, like pray for this or pray for that. Once in a while it's not. It's like, I don't know what to pray for, how to pray. There's a line in Romans 8 I'm going to read over you. And scholars debate whether or not Paul in Romans 8 is talking about tongues. It's up for grabs, but everybody kind of agrees, yeah, that's what happens when you pray in the Spirit. Here's what he says, Romans 8, 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. You ever feel like that? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us through groanings that words cannot express. I love that language. There are times when you don't even know how to pray, and you pray in the Spirit, and it's like God's Spirit articulates in God's words, and you pray, and you get that out. Paul is spot on when he says that when you speak in tongues, it edifies you. It builds you up. It strengthens you from the inside out. He's spot on, but he's also dead right when he says it doesn't help anybody when you do that in the gatherings. Not at all. If I were to come here and stand up and do my little God thing, you know, with you, it would no help, in my opinion, to anybody here. That's why it goes by Paul's philosophy. In my time alone with God, it's a blessing, it's a joy. In my time with you, absolutely not. I would love to give you a sermon, love to read a scripture, love to pray, but tongues, no. No help to anybody here. That's the philosophy lots of the leaders go by. We have lots of leaders here who pray in the Spirit, contrary to what lots of people think, but we all kind of go by that philosophy of time alone with God, chasing after that. Now, Paul goes on. Remember, that's not how the Corinthians operate at all, okay? Look what he says next, 20. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants. In your thinking, be adults. Meaning, grow up. Right? Grow up. You think tongues is like the ultimate sign of spirituality? You think, ooh, you're really spiritual if you have experiences and feelings and emotions and tongues and prophecy and this, that, and the other. Paul says, listen, stop thinking like children. Grow up. That's not true. It's funny how, you know, a lot of times people think that the signs of spirituality or maturity are like feelings and emotions, and you feel close to God and you always hear from God, and every time you speak, it's prophecy and it's like boom, 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 right? But actually, most of the time, it's the opposite. Like, think about love. Think about the difference between immature love or new, naive love and mature love. Like, remember falling in love? Remember that? The first few weeks, months, I remember falling in love with my wife. It's like she walks in the room, time stops. Gravity suspends. Oxygen becomes pure joy. She looks at you and warm fuzzies explode out of your pores, right? How long does that last? Don't answer that, husbands. Do not answer that, right? Like, I don't know. I mean, I don't know how long, but for most people, a few months, a few years. Is that mature? Here's a better question. Is that mature love? No. Mature love does not look like feelings and emotions as much as 15 years later, she's on baby number 4, she's 9 months pregnant, she does not look like she did when she was 21, you're away on business, you look good at 40 or whatever, and your coworker solicits you, and mature love says absolutely not, goes back to your hotel room, calls your wife, loves your wife, is faithful to your wife. That is what mature love looks like. Mature love looks like when a woman respects and follows her husband when he's having a bad day or a bad week or a bad decade, right? When it's been a few days or months or anniversaries since he bought her flowers. Husbands, repent, buy your wife flowers, right? But she respects him anyways. Mature love looks like two people who serve one another, sacrifice for one another, work for the joy of the person, whether or not they feel warm fuzzies or not. And the parallels between that and your walk with God are all over the place. Don't get me wrong, I'm not against emotions and feelings and euphoria and tongues and prophecy and words. I'm for all of that. It's beautiful. But that is not a sign of maturity. If anything, that's a sign that you're new to the game. Maturity looks like steady, faithful sacrifice where you wake up, you read the scriptures, whether you feel like you hear from God or not. You pray whether or not you feel God's presence or not. You walk faithful with God, whether or not you feel like God is blessing you or not. You follow Jesus, whether you get and understand or not. You are steady, you are faithful, you serve, you sacrifice, you follow. Paul says, listen, grow up. And Paul's all for feelings and emotions and experiences. But Paul says, that is not maturity. Grow up, think like adults, he says. And then he goes on and he says, what he says next is kind of confusing. Bear with me, we are almost done. He says, in the law it is written, And sometimes when Paul says law, he means the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Other times he means the Mosaic Code, the 613 commandments in the Bible. And other times, like here, he kind of means the scriptures as a whole, what today is called the Old Testament by Jesus followers. He quotes from Isaiah 28 and says, "With other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says Yahweh," or says the Lord. He quotes a really well-known story from Isaiah 28. If you're new to the story of Israel, kind of in the Bible, no worries. Here's the short version. Hundreds of years before Jesus, Israel, God's people, are in sin, far from God, in idolatry. God sends prophets for hundreds of years who prophesy in clear, coherent language. Does Israel listen to the prophets? No, she refuses to listen, turns a deaf ear to the prophets, and after hundreds of years of grace and patience, God says, okay, enough is enough, and he sends the Assyrians from the north, the Babylonians from the east, who come invade and destroy Israel, and in that time of judgment, the Israelites hear Chaldean on the streets of Jerusalem, hear Babylonian language, and do not understand the foreign languages, and it's a sign of God's judgment on Israel as she goes off into exile. Now, Paul brings that story to bear on Corinth and says, 22, "Tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for believers, for unbelievers, but for believers." Now, really kind of slippery here. In order to understand, you need to get that a sign can be negative or positive, depending on which side you are on. Right? Think of the 12 plagues in Egypt. Were those negative or positive signs? Depends if you're Pharaoh or Moses, right? When he says tongues are a sign for unbelievers, he means a negative sign of God's judgment. Here's his example, 23. "So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind?" Somebody comes in and we're all like, you know, let's all stand up and speak in tongues all at the same time. And somebody comes in off the street who's not a believer in Jesus, does not know Jesus, and sees that, he's going to think you are loco in your cabeza, right? And he's going to turn around and walk out. He doesn't want anything to do with that. And it's going to function as a sign, hey, you don't get what is going on in here. You are outside the people of God. You don't get, it's way outside, a sign of God's judgment. Paul says that's not a good thing. 24, "But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" We will get into all of that next week. Now here's Paul's climax that he's building up to. 26. "What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up." Right, that is Paul's like mindset. His rubric is: listen, you come together, and hey, I have a hymn, I have a prophecy, okay, fabulous. But here's the mindset. Everything must be done for the strengthening of the church to help people grow into the people of Jesus. Now, in that kind of like a spontaneous, spiritual, all over the place gathering, you need parameters, which is why at the end of the chapter, Paul lays down ground rules really fast. Look at 27. "If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time. Someone must interpret." Okay, if you are going to speak in tongues in the gatherings, okay, here are the rules, like no more than two or three per gathering, one at a time. You would think that goes without saying. And only if there's an interpreter. "If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God." You stand up, you speak in a tongue, there's no interpretation. Okay, thank you, sit back down. And that also gives clues as to what tongues is. It's not like a New Age trance or emotional like frenzy you like work yourself into. No, it's like speaking a language. Like I can talk and not talk whenever I want. You can pray in the Spirit or not pray in the Spirit. You have complete control. Paul says if you stand up, you speak. If God is not giving interpretations, shut up and sit down. Now he takes that exact same mindset into prophecy, and we will cover verses 29 through 38 next week. And then skip down to 39. He says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, and he sums up 40 complex verses in like one sentence. Be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. There you have it, ladies and gentlemen, 1 Corinthians 14. What in the world does any of that have to do with me here now today? Two thoughts really fast before we come around the bread and we come around the cup. Based on kind of what I think are Paul's two like salient points in the text. First off, I love what Paul says in verse 1, eagerly desire pneumaticos or spirituals. Write that down. Eagerly desire. Paul uses a variation of that sentence four times. The end of chapter 12, he says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. Here in 14, eagerly desire pneumaticos or the stuff the Spirit does. In verse 12, since you are eager for pneuma or the Spirit's activity, try to excel in those that build up the church. 39, be eager to prophesy. What's he getting at? Be eager. Eagerly desire. We are to pursue, desire, want, crave, chase after, go hunting after God's Spirit and God's spiritual activity and the manifestations of the Spirit. Words of wisdom and knowledge, tongues, prophecy, faith, healing, all of that kind of out of the ordinary stuff. We are to chase all of that down. That's one of the many reasons that we need to kind of blow up the paradigm, the traditional paradigm of spiritual gifts, the language that Paul never uses. Because growing up, I always kind of thought of, and I quote, spiritual gifts as something latent inside of you, something you either have or do not have. And in one sense, like if you're talking about gifts, like Paul gets at in like Romans 12, teaching and leadership and mercy, which are like abilities that you have in you that God's Spirit, when you come to faith in Jesus, God's Spirit kind of picks up that ability and reanimates that ability and repurposes that ability for the mission of Jesus in the world. Well, in that sense, yeah. Like I did not pray for, you know, the gift of teaching. Like I discovered, I had the gift of teaching. Now you may disagree, and you may be right, but my mom thinks I'm amazing, okay? She was here last hour, and she will have words with you, right? Like, okay, I discovered I had that. At that point, you go cultivate it and practice it and grow and learn. And, you know, I practice on you. I'm sorry for that. But if you mean what Paul is getting at in chapters 12 and 14 and knowledge and wisdom and tongues and prophecy, that's more like stuff you go after. Eagerly desire, Paul says. And here's what you need to get. Please listen. You have a say and what God's Spirit does in and through your life. You know, I always kind of thought it's more like you're a tree in the forest waiting for lightning to strike, you know? Boom, okay, prophecy. But it's more like you're a father, you're a son and or a daughter, and God is your father, and you ask. And all through the story of God in the scriptures, the picture of God is not of an autocratic machine in the sky who's a computer who dishes out, you know, pneuma or spirituality, like, okay, your number -789.2-7, I give you prophecy, .1, right? But of a father who interacts with his sons, his daughters, his image bearers, and who responds, who listens to prayer, who moves towards you, but who also waits for you to turn around and reciprocate. There is something about God that wants you to seek him, that wants you to go back and seek, that responds when you pray, when you get up early, when you read the scriptures, when you go away for a night to get with, something happens. God wants that. Something about that back and forth, that give and take, that relationship that God is after. Paul says, okay, if you want to sit around like a tree waiting for love, okay. But here's a better idea. eagerly desire, chase after, ask, pray for the manifestations of the Spirit. Now, how does that work? How to like step into that? I'm like all new, and it's really simple stuff. You pray, you create space, you step out, you practice. Kind of those four things. Put any one of the manifestations through that rubric. Like, let's put tongues through that kind of four-way deal, simply because it's what we are talking about today. You pray. You ask God, God, I would like to pray in the Spirit. God may answer yes. God may answer no. And that's okay. That doesn't mean you're not spiritual or you're not mature at all. I know people who have asked to pray in tongues and God has said no or not now. I know other people who have not asked and all of a sudden out of the blue speak in tongues, right? God in Paul's language distributes them to each one just as he determines. You don't boss God around. I will take tongues and prophecy and faith. Thank you. Right? Like, no, you eagerly desire, and God does whatever. At the end of the day, God says yes or no, and you deal with that, right? But you pray. You ask God, I would like to pray. Then you create space. Go along. Go on a walk. Get along. Go away overnight. Fast. Seek God. And then you step out. Speak a word or two or three. And then you practice, like learning a language, like as you're driving in your car or going about your day, you simply speak with your mind turned on, and then in the Spirit, back and forth. Now, that's one example, but put any one. Next week, we're going to talk about prophecy, which to Paul is way more important. Put prophecy through that. Pray and create space and step out and practice. All of that works. Paul's point is eagerly desire what the Spirit does. Second thought, if you're taking notes, I think Paul's next kind of really huge idea shows up in 26 when he says, when you come together, each of you has a hymn or word of instruction, revelation, tongue, interpretation, everything must be done for the strengthening of the church. I love Paul's vision of church, right? To Paul, it's participatory. It's collaborative. We come together, to, in Paul's mind, to give more than to get. Like, how many of you showed up here today and you're like, okay, I'm ready. I have my prophecy, right? I have my teaching. I have my prayer. I have my hymn. I have my offering. I have that word that I feel like I need to speak to somebody of encouragement or hope or truth. I have that scripture that I feel I need to read over my friend who's going to be here. How many of us think like that? How many of us, when we say we get ready for church, that means we like blow dry our hair? Right, not me, I don't, but like, whatever, right? Like, what would it look like to get ready for church, meaning to go and seek God and prepare and get yourself ready? God, what do you want to give through me to the people? What if your mindset coming here was not, is the sermon going to be good or not, but was, who am I going to bless? How am I going to give? Who am I going to serve? What if your mindset was not, hey, what am I going to get out of today? But hey, what am I going to be able to give today? Who am I going to be able to serve? Who am I going to be able to contribute to? How am I going to be able to make Solid Rock a better, stronger embodiment of the kingdom of God? How am I going to contribute to that? How am I going to help? How is God's Spirit going to help that happen through me? How many of you think like that? One. Well, I don't. And I work here, for goodness sake, right? Like, that's not my mindset. Like, I'm American. You know what that means? Lots of things. But for starters, that means I'm a narcissist, right? I am born into a culture that is hyper-individualistic, consumeristic, and narcissistic to the core. Right or wrong, besides the point, that is the air I breathe. And that mindset bleeds over into how I think about God. I think God exists for me, and God's ultimate agenda is to make me happy. If I'm not happy, it's like, ooh, God, you're not holding up your end of the bargain. It's a load of baloney. So many people think like that. You have no idea. So much of my counseling here, and don't go to counseling with me. All I will do is tell you is that you're a narcissist. But so much of my counseling is people who are angry at God because God's not holding up his end, and it's like, I do for you, you do for me. It's like, holy cow. Where is your worldview coming from? Not the scriptures, but out of the culture you were born into. That bleeds over into marriage. It's all about my happiness and are you making me happy? That bleeds over into church, right? We come here and we're coming here to kind of have like a private spiritual experience, my time with God, kind of get my God fix, kind of looking for something, hope the sermon kind of speaks to you. If it doesn't, if it's like kind of irrelevant, it's about tongues or whatever, you're like, okay. If the speaker's not like really engaging, you're like, I don't know, kind of dry. I was hoping for something today. You never feel like that, right? What is that? That's how I am. That's how lots of you are. And that's not Paul's vision of church. You know, it shocks me every week I get done preaching, and right as I go to pray, before I'm done praying, like 50 people get up and walk out the back door. Now, like if your wife's at the hospital having a baby, like, oh, by all means, go. Go now. Get up now, right? But I doubt like 50 people every week like have a wife at the hospital, right? Like, you know, what? I know traffic's bad and all that. We have salmon burgers, okay, people, but really? Like, what does that say? And I'm not trying to like mock you or be rude or anything like that. That simply says you're here to get, not to give. Kind of what you thought was the important part to you. You're like, okay, I'm done. I'm out. Wow, like, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty or anything, but that is a really miserable way to think about God and life in the church. And you're welcome here. You are welcome to leave anytime you want, right? Now you're going to feel a little awkward today, leaving early. sneaky that one is. I think you underestimated my sneakiness. But really, is that how you want to live? Is that life? Is that the way of Jesus? Look at Jesus. For us, Jesus is the center. He is the focal point. He is life. And Jesus' life was found in giving himself away all through his journey and in the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. And here he is, arms open, bleeding, what we are about to remember in the bread and the cup, saying, here is what it means to be human. Here, on a cross, is life. What would it look like to live that out every day? What would it look like to be the kind of community that came together, whether it's here on the weekends or in house churches or in little clusters of friends or at coffee shops with one person or at barbecues tomorrow afternoon? What would it look like to come together with that set of eyes? Who can I bless? How can I serve? How can I help somebody? What is he going to get out of this? What is she going to get out of this? What's my part to play? How can I give? How can I contribute? What does God's Spirit want to do through me? Can you imagine if we had thousands of people with that mindset? Can you imagine what kind of community we would be? Can you imagine the potentiality? Can you imagine the life and joy, what God would do in us as a community if all we did was stop thinking about ourselves? Start thinking about somebody else and contribute and everything for the strengthening of the church. Your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your husband, your wife, your children, people around you. That would be a whole new way to be human, a whole new way to live. That, my friends, is the way of Jesus. May you live like that. May I live like that. May we, as a collective of Jesus followers, live and flesh that out today and in the coming weeks and years. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.